you turn with me to Mark 4, 26, 29? And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. I am wasting my life. That's what many people think when they look at my missionary service. Indeed, as the world evaluates missionaries and Woodstock as a missional and evangelical church, the principal part of what we do appears to be just a big waste of time. Oh, yeah, sure, I may be praised for the humanitarian qualities of our medical ministry. But in calling Muslims to convert, in urging them to flee from the coming destruction, the liberal-minded world tells us we're wasting our time. And even my evangelical mind can sometimes get discouraged. Will this woman really consider Christ's claims? Or am I just wasting my time with this person, with this country? So much of who I am and what I care about is dying, or at least weakening, across the ocean. But today's parable rejects this critique. Jesus teaches that investing in the kingdom for the kingdom is only a waste of time if our worldview is strictly materialistic, if our lens sees this world only. Rather, this parable calls us to patient expectation for spiritual fruit. Verse 26, the kingdom of God is like. Now, Jesus illustrates the growth of the kingdom of God through several kingdom parables in Mark 4. In the Gospels, kingdom parables are small stories that teach about the coming of God's rule in Christ over the whole world, and especially over the community of his redeemed people. Now, Mark 4 opens with the famous parable of the sower and the four soils, and the parable of the mustard seed follows closely after what we read today in verses 30 to 31. But as each parable describes the growth of the kingdom, we must ask, what kind of growth are we witnessing? This parable and its features can be profitably interpreted in different ways, whether you're struggling for holiness in your life, or frustrated at the way your kids don't seem to be very mature. But as a missionary working amidst a slow-to-respond Muslim populace in West Africa, this parable encourages me that the harvest is on the way. We will see souls turn to Christ and the kingdom of God growing, even in Muslim lands. A man who casts seed upon the soil. So who is this sower? Well, at one level, God is the sower. That's a first conclusion we might draw by comparing this parable with the partially parallel story of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13, where Jesus states that the sower is the Son of Man, God the Son, while the good seed is the children of the kingdom. Now, if the sower is meant to depict us Christians, well, we're represented only in a derivative way, as vice regents following in our Lord's sowing task. what's being sown. We could say mostly directly that the seed sown represents the children of the kingdom, as in the parable of the wheat and the tares. Or we can take this image as a description of means. The seed sown is Christ's teaching. Earlier in Mark 4:14, Christ explains the seed sown in the parable of the four soils as representing justice, his teaching, the word of the gospel. Each of us may have confidence that whether it's in a long sermon or a short workplace interaction, the word of God which we sow will bear fruit. And yet we can also interpret this seed scattered, this word sown here, as Christ himself. Christ elsewhere teaches that the seed that is sown is his own body. We see this in John 12, where just before speaking of his death, of his being lifted up, Christ tells us, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now, to see the seed in this way is to evoke in our minds a whole range of biblical imagery. The Messiah is the seed, the fount of a blossoming organism. The book of Isaiah is particularly rich, and it's a great place to see the development of this imagery. Think about chapter 6, after the desolation, even the burning through of God's people. Yet we are promised a stump, a holy seed. Isaiah 11, that stump, now of Jesse, brings forth a shoot, a branch from its roots. In chapter 53, the suffering servant is described as a root sprouting up out of dry ground. But when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, or his seed, the text says. So when we see that there is a blossoming of God's kingdom, we need to understand that this blossoming is fundamentally rooted in the Messiah seed. It's a New Testament as well as an Old Testament image. Jesus spoke of the seed in John 12 as he developed, and he developed the idea further in John 15. He said, "I am the vine, you are the branches." Paul also uses seed imagery to represent Christ's death and resurrection as the starting point for all of us to come into the kingdom. Think of 1 Corinthians 15 and how he describes Christ, who's been buried into the ground, into the grave, and becomes the first fruits for an inrushing kingdom. As the second Adam, he makes us alive instead of dead. Because of his resurrection, he becomes a life-giving spirit. He gives that spirit to us, that we might also be sown a natural body and raised a spiritual body. Now, to move forward in Mark 4, we have to look at verse 27. When he goes to bed, night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. Here, Mark emphasizes that the growth of the kingdom is beyond human comprehension, human efforts, human ability. This growth is totally dependent on God's ability and power, not ours. Indeed, our hearts are hopelessly dead apart from God's work. Now, interestingly, this is the only parable in Scripture that's exclusive to Mark. And I really love Mark's gospel, how it emphasizes mystery, emphasizes surprise. And so I think in keeping with this emphasis, you really see here Mark highlighting the surprising and the mysterious nature of kingdom growth in this little vignette. See, in other passages we read of Paul, of Christ building his church, construction imagery. But here the focus is different. Against the Jews' expectations of a loud and warlike, a conquering kingdom of God, Jesus promises us something different. Kingdom growth is organic, silent, and ultimately irresistible. I think J.R.R. Tolkien captured it beautifully captured a bit of this contrast when he portrayed Saruman and his orcs, these fire-wielding, rock-hewing, metal-clanging orcs, absolutely being swept away by the forces of the trees and of water. Now, taking a step back as we think about this passage theologically, we remember that the role of the Father as he directs salvation and sends the Son, and we remember the role of the Son as he accomplishes redemption, but the Holy Spirit acts internally and mysteriously and quietly to bring life to previously dead hearts. The Holy Spirit works through the ages quietly. Of course, there are times, as at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit blazes with tongues of fire and 3,000 are baptized. But most of the time, this gift of the Spirit that has been poured out on our sons and daughters ever since Pentecost is working in hearts silently, mysteriously, and at times almost imperceptibly. The theological language we use to describe this aspect of the Spirit's work is regeneration. We, as the gospel sowers, the gospel proclaimers following in our Lord's footsteps, we cannot do anything to force someone to come to Christ. We preach an external call, which may or may not be effectual. But we are praying and trusting that the Holy Spirit will work internally and irresistibly where He wills. We sow the seed, trusting that today, tomorrow, next year, or in the next decade, the Holy Spirit will be using that seed to bring forth fruit. I think John 3 offers a helpful parallel here. There Jesus describes entering the kingdom of heaven. And just as here in Mark 4, the mystery of the process is emphasized through a comparison with natural forces. As Jesus notes that the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. But John makes explicit what Mark 4 here leaves unspoken. For Jesus specifies, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The conversion of sinners then happens through a mysterious process brought about by our sovereign Holy Spirit. If we are looking for life to be given to our mortal bodies, it must be by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Look at verse 28. Mark continues to develop this organic imagery. He describes the soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. Now, this verse calls to mind many Old Testament passages of promise. It first reminds us of God's general providence over creation. Throughout the Bible, plants grow because of God's power and gracious provision. This was true in the Garden of Eden, where we are told that the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds. This was true for the Promised Land, where the Lord God Himself cared for the land by sending rains, in contrast to the man-made irrigation of Egypt. But because of sin, the natural flourishing and abundance of this world has been distorted. Whether that happens through the thorns of the Genesis 3 curse or through the droughts and famines in Israel, which were brought on because of Israel's covenant disobedience. In spite of that, redemptively, God promises natural abundance again in that eschatological promised land where in that day he will give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground and bread, the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. That's Isaiah 30. Just as it is in nature, so it is with humankind. Sinful, dead hearts require the promise of regeneration. There can be no spiritual rebirth or growth apart from God's intervention. Now, spiritually speaking, Israel was meant to be God's special planting. We see this in Psalm 80, where the psalmist says, "You, God, brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and you planted it." In Jeremiah 2, Israel is described as the first fruits of God's harvest. But sadly, later in the chapter, God states that though he planted Israel as a choice vine, holy of pure seed, they then turned degenerate and became a wild vine. Similarly, in Isaiah 5, the beloved plants a vineyard that yields wild grapes and must be laid waste. But in his abundant mercy, God did not give up on his people. Rather, he promised a regrowth of his special planting. You see that in Hosea 2, where God promises he will sow Israel for himself in the land. And in Amos 9, he says, "I will plant my people Israel on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them." Or think of Ezekiel 17, where God speaks of the sproutling that God will plant on the mountain height, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. Under this tree will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. See, this is the kingdom imagery that Mark picks up on in his parable of the mustard seed, which comes next and after today's passage. And as I mentioned earlier in Isaiah 6, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 53, God replants his people specifically through the holy seed of Christ. And in Jeremiah 31, we read the Lord's promise, "As I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring harm, so I will watch over them to build and to plant." He goes on in that chapter to unveil a new epoch in the covenant of grace, when the law will be written on his people's hearts. See, insofar as the Old Testament planning did not work because the people did not have new hearts, God in his new covenant sends the Holy Spirit to give new hearts. He fulfills his promise to pour out his Holy Spirit like rains on our offspring, that they would spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. Isaiah 61 describes this in language quite similar to Mark 4. "For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations." God promises us a worldwide community of individuals with regenerated hearts, created for his glory. At Pentecost, we saw the inbreaking of the Holy Spirit being poured out that the spiritual ground may again be fertile. The future that the prophets yearned for is our present reality. Now, if you look back at verse 28, another aspect we want to appreciate about this verse is this first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. Here it teaches us about the process of kingdom growth. It's gradual. It's slow. Mark slows down the narrative for us at this point by describing this little plant sprouting almost through a time-lapse photo. The seedling may not change much between today and tomorrow, but give it a few weeks, and you will see the effects of that mysterious and God-directed process. The Jews were expecting a dramatic and conquering kingdom of God. God has planted a kingdom, which is already here, but it's also not yet complete. That kingdom is growing in Niger, West Africa, and that kingdom is growing within every individual sitting here who has confessed Christ. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. See, while Mark has just emphasized the slowness of the kingdom's growth, make no mistake, our cosmic harvest, the end of the world, is coming. It will be a time of relief and rest for those of us who have labored in the Lord. We'll be gathered together with the Lord in this consummation of our hope. But those who have rejected Christ will be judged. Or as he himself put it, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. These are the two sides of the Bible's harvest imagery. See, that glimpse of the sickle reminds us of judgment. The prophet Joel speaks of God's day of judgment on the nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. And in Revelation, the angel is told, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. John then describes the ingathering of the righteous and the destruction of the wicked, trampled in the winepress. If you're sitting in the pew right now and wondering which side you're on, today Christ invites you to believe in him for salvation. God's not delaying the end times. He's not slow in keeping his promise. But he's patient toward us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Mark 4:29 here teaches that the sickle will sweep in immediately as the harvest is ripe. So here, as in other passages, Christ's return is linked with the fulfillment of the missiological task. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world, then the end will come. We are all together here, longing for our day of relief, crying, come, Lord Jesus. But that day, when the great church victorious shall be the church at rest, it will only happen as soon as the whole world has heard. An appreciation of all these factors will lead us to value deeply the missionary enterprise. We should pray that our Lord of the harvest would send laborers into the waiting field. And knowing that the Spirit works through the proclamation of the word to change hearts and societies, we should use all available means to see the most unreached parts of the earth covered with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. See, our lives as Christians are marked by God-dependent expectation. The sower sows in hope. The disciples albeit with doubts and confusion, they awaited Easter in hope. They awaited the Spirit's outpouring at Pentecost in hope. Today, we proclaim the gospel to the spiritually dead in hope. We plant and forfeit our own lives in hope. We await our own resurrection in hope. Because we're in this already not yet place. That is to say, the kingdom of God has already started to break in, but it's not yet born its full fruit. Because we're in that place, our actions often seem a bit nutty to our non-Christian neighbors. They think we're like a man who's planting jelly beans in the Martian soil. And Paul agrees, in a sense, with that assessment in 1 Corinthians 15. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. See, our whole economy of efficiency, how our Christian worldview tells us it makes sense to act, is hinged on a sowing and resurrection event that bears limited fruit today. So if there is a resurrection, the sowing that we do as missionaries and as Christians makes sense. If there is not, it does not. See, I'm sometimes discouraged to be ministering in a Muslim land where we have not seen revivals like those you hear about in other parts of the world. In our country, 3 in 1,000 are Christians. And many of the people I serve come from completely unchurched villages. These people know nothing of Jesus. At our mission hospital, I share the gospel every day. Our missionaries share. Our Nigerian Christian staff shares. Our chaplains preach the Jesus film, invites folks in our waiting room to receive Christ. Audio stories educate from the speakers in our wards. We distribute tracts and MP3 cards. But when I make an invitation for a patient to accept Christ as Lord, the most common response is easy to characterize. Lock-jawed. Silence. Sure, some people will verbalize an excuse. Oh, we accept the prophet Jesus too. Or, my husband wouldn't allow me to leave Muslim prayers. But African politeness dictates that most will just verbalize their no through silence. Now, this past year, Sani was brought into our hospital. And he also was listening in silence as he stayed on the hospital bed. He listened to the preaching. But something different was at work in Sonny's heart. By the end of the time, he told me, I want to go to church. He said, I'm now one of you. He said, I want to go to Bible school. Praise God. The kingdom of heaven is growing in Niger. So do I come to the point of the missionary sermon here where I urge each one of you to become a missionary? No. We are from a rich Reformed tradition with a broad view of calling, one that values every member of the body of Christ with every gift which the Spirit has distributed in order to accomplish every God-glorifying task that this church is called to. But I am urging you to pour out our lives. I'm urging us to plant our lives for Jesus. See, in a modern capitalistic society, we might tell today's parable in terms of, what are you investing in? But the agrarian imagery that this parable utilizes adds nuance and richness to this call to life investment. Christ planted his life like a seed. We should make the same self-emptying kinds of sacrifice, whether our role in the body is as missionaries or faithful servants in the U.S. He who hates his life will gain it. To understand the nature of our self-emptying, our dying to self, is to understand that any spiritual success we have, that we have had, or that we may have, it's completely dependent on the Holy Spirit's mysterious work. See, my main focus in describing this mysterious growth has been the process of new believers coming into the faith. But one could similarly apply this same parable to the process of the Holy Spirit sanctifying your heart and mine. The Holy Spirit has regenerated my heart, and the Holy Spirit is sanctifying me through the application of the Word of God. This is the Pentecost gift we have been given. And whatever area of spiritual change you are longing for in your own life or in the unbeliever that you're sharing the gospel with, Christ calls us to patient expectation. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains? Yeah, I mean, we can look around Niger and we can look around Vermont and we can see regions and neighborhoods that appear absolutely devoid of spiritual life. But that suggests two possibilities. Either the Word of God is not being sown in that neighborhood, or that ground will bear fruit when the Holy Spirit wills. Hopeful expectation yields a healthy dependence on our Lord. We can't make the spiritual harvest come up any more than an ancient Israelite farmer could make his crops grow. This is one reason God commanded the Israelites in Exodus 34 to rest on the Sabbath, even explicitly during harvest time. I mean, that was the busiest time of the year, when the sheaves had to be brought in before they would be ruined. Their Sabbath resting was to be an implicit acknowledgement that everything that grows up is from God. But a dependency on the Holy Spirit's work in sinners' hearts, it's not an invitation to laziness. Salvation is by grace alone, and the Lord is sovereign over that process. But we also know that he uses means such as prayer and the sharing of the word. Scripture is constantly calling farmers to strenuous exertion, to a present day sacrifice that will yield a tomorrow harvest. The sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing. But the ant prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Or as Paul further describes it, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. My dear brothers and sisters, let us not give up. We do not need to despair over the tepid progress that our farming might appear to be making. While others may look at us and say, "You are wasting your life," they said much the same of our Lord. we are not wasting our lives. We are planting our lives. And the Lord, our good Christ, will resurrect something wonderful out of this soil. Let's pray. Lord, this parable calls us to praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, despite our complete inability to be born, to grow, to save others, or to cause others to grow. In your love, mercy, power, and grace, you have made us to be children of your kingdom. You have given us the greatest gift, the Holy Spirit. We give you praise. Amen.